Father, we've gathered in your house, a temporary structure for our temporary lives. I pray, Lord, that all that have gathered here will have allowed you to hide their life in you so that they've tasted and begun eternal life. I pray, Lord, today, help us to see better into the heart of who you are and the needs that we have. Please send your Spirit to bless everyone in this room and those who will see this through other media. And now, Lord, we thank you that you're faithful in keeping your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm in the last of four sermons about healing. And I think if I was summarizing them, I take the first one, which was about the serpents in the wilderness, and I would entitle it The Healing Wound. I take the second one, which was about Jesus touching a leper, and it would be The Healing Touch. And I take last week's, which was about the tree of life and how a wholesome mouth is a tree of life, and I'd call it The Healing Word. When you drive out the road that I live on, if you ever see me on an afternoon or a morning out walking, don't think I'm that into exercise. I do want to be healthy. But at this point in my ministry, some of my best thinking and some of my best prayerful study is walking by myself up and down my road. I grab my phone when I have an idea, and I talk into it and record my words. I need my Bible open. I need my heart open. And I need to be taught from above. So when I was thinking about this series of sermons, I have other ideas in my phone. Suffering? Why would I talk about suffering in a series on healing? I couldn't understand why. It didn't make sense. I'm talking about how God wants to relieve suffering, and God is telling me, I want you to talk about suffering. So that's what we're going to do. I've entitled it, The Hand of Heartache. I've had some serious moments in my life where I felt the fangs of the evil one. I felt pain. I've had lots. One of the things you need to know is that you're sitting here today. Some of you may be walking with your hand in Jesus and some of you may not. Pain is the plight of every human being. I can't keep you from it. I can't save you from it. Jesus won't save you from all of it. What you have to decide is what you're going to do with it. There are people who have never met God, don't know God. Some who think they don't want to know God. And if they do want to know Him, the only thing they want to know Him for is so they can be alleviated from this pain. When man rejected the benevolent leadership of God, they inadvertently chose all the things that you and I are experiencing today. So we experience physical pain. We experience relational pain. We experience stress and trauma. We go through moments of wondering if God is and if He's nearby. We experience spiritual pain. There is a dynamic of suffering that's in this world. What every human being has to decide is what are they going to do with it? Is their suffering going to ruin their life, or are they going to have somewhere to turn in which their suffering could actually raise them into a different level of compassion and empathy for a world that's hurting? I was going through some books this week in the basement of the library of the university, and I came upon an old book that I already have, so I didn't buy it, but was by H.M.S. Richards, entitled The Cry of a Lonely Planet. This is where we still are. At the beginning of this series, I talked with you about Ellen White, who for 8 months after moving to Australia experienced a lingering illness from which she could find little relief. I want to read you just a little bit from her journals. I just happened to come upon them while I was studying. See if you pick up a thread, would you? She's thousands of miles from home. Her neighbors are not particularly encouraging, although she's a winning influence for Jesus over the time she's there and actually is God's instrument to convert her neighbors. But this is fairly early on in her journey. Short little snippets from her journal. July 17, 1892. I thank the Lord that the long, painful night has passed. Today I'm suffering more than usual. I'm almost helpless with weakness and pain, yet I'm trusting in my Helper. He never fails me. He makes me feel young in heart, cheerful in spirit, and thankful, so that for His grace I have much pain, but I have peace and comfort also. Next day, July 18. I had a very trying night. I was very weary, but was unable to rest because of my body was full of pain. I longed for the morning so that I might sit up. In these trying times, I look to Jesus, for I know that He's touched with the feelings of my infirmities. In my humanity, He was made perfect through suffering. Let's go to the next day, July 19. I slept little during the night, but though I suffer much pain, I am not discouraged. How weak is humanity? How little can we do by depending on self? But when enlightened by the Spirit of God, the believer beholds the perfection of Jesus, and beholding His perfection, he rejoices with joy unspeakable. July 20. During the past night, I slept but little, but I'm not going to look on the dark side. I turn my face to the Son of Righteousness and dwell with pleasure upon the Savior's willingness to pardon my sins and sanctify my soul. The next day, July 21. During the past night, I slept but little. The next day, July 22, my nights are filled with pain and restlessness, but I will not complain. July 23, the nights are long and painful, but Jesus is my comforter and hope. Sorrow and sadness, it's all around us. There are some listening to me here this morning who have burdens that feel almost unbearable. There are people suffering with prolonged illness, waiting for deliverance. And this morning, the pastor is talking about suffering. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Hebrews 2, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, "For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that You remember Him? Or the Son of Man that You're concerned about Him? You've made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned Him with glory and honor, and have appointed Him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. Man was given this world. It was perfect. No longer is it so. Fortunately, there is a second Adam, Jesus, who comes to rebirth the human experience and to inject hope into our misery." And verse 9 begins a unique description of His learning. "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels." This is Jesus. "Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." So this is Jesus suffering death and crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, now speaking of the Father, He might taste death for everyone. Now verse 10 is a little bit interesting. We've got to figure out who the first Him is. Our Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary has labeled it as the Father. "For it was fitting for Him, For whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, there's Jesus, through suffering. So the Father understood that this dear Son of His, who was fully God and fully man, comes to this earth, who because of His suffering and His death is going to be honored. But they understood at the foundation of this earth what it was going to cost. And they know the pain that's going to be involved. And they recognize that Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, is going to be perfected as the author of our salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we ought to be asking ourselves right about now, what perfecting did Jesus need? We thought He was a perfect sacrifice and was born as one without sin and lived a life as one without sin. What part of Jesus needed perfect? If He was God in the fullness, if the fullness of the Godhead was in Him bodily, what needed perfected? Jesus was the Lamb of God. And in that typology and in the reality of that experience, He had no sin. But there was a component of Jesus that was going to be made perfect. And that perfection was going to come by walking the road that you and I walk. And Jesus is going to be made perfect in a journey of suffering. Now, I don't know how to put my arms all the way around this, but I do know this. Jesus as the Lamb of God was absolutely sufficient to wash away my sins. But Jesus didn't come only to be the Lamb of God. As He moved out of the symbolism of the courtyard into the presence of the holy and later the most holy place, Jesus came to be my high priest. It's not enough that Jesus knew about holiness and that He could save me from the death sentence that I had brought on myself and that my family had brought on itself. Jesus needed and is a perfect high priest who understands me perfectly, yea, better than I even understand myself. So Jesus is not only the perfect sacrifice, Jesus through His sufferings becomes the perfect representative of man who has suffered from the beginning. And the mothers who bear them, suffering in the deliverance of children into this world. Jesus' suffering makes Him the perfect representative before the unfallen world. He has become one who is touched with the feelings of my infirmities. The Bible says that He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken. Now, I'd like for you for a moment to think about the life of Christ. This is Jesus, the one whose heart is tender, the one who put the tenderness in us. This is Jesus who goes through three distinct periods of suffering in His life. Now, the spirit of prophecy in talking about Jesus says in His first 30 years, His heart was wrung with anguish. This is before He starts His ministry. Jesus' heart is tender and sympathetic and kind. His heart has a sensitivity we don't understand. When we suffer, we understand through the measure of calloused living what pain feels like. Jesus came and without the callous of sin experiences the pain of life here on earth. But there are three phases in Christ's life where He goes through intense pain. He suffers after 40 days and during the 40 days of not eating. He's in a period of almost death and fatigue. And there is Jesus seeing what's before Him. He has been baptized. He has gone into the wilderness and He sees what's in front of Him. And it about takes His life. The devil's there to give Him some little momentary relief, if only he'll doubt himself and recognize the devil's leadership at some level. If he'll doubt the divine economy of things that Jesus that He is God and that the devil never had a right to that place. If He'll just take a stone and make it into bread, it'll be okay. Jesus refuses. In the midst of those temptations, the angels themselves have to descend to sustain and preserve the life of Jesus Christ, which they do. This kind of suffering I have never known. I think I might have gone 5 days without eating in my life, straight days in consecutive measure. The first day I find is the hardest. Days number 2 and 3, you just feel empty. As you get a little farther into it, you start to feel some of your humanity and your weakness. But the concept that for 40 days, Jesus would not eat food and He would contemplate what is in front of Him. Imagine what hope, what pleasure did He have but one, the presence of His Father. Jesus has another period of intense suffering. It's not just that He's mocked and made fun of and scorned and derided through the 3.5 years of His ministry. Jesus comes up to the end of that ministry. And He realizes what's in front of Him. Denied, betrayed, scoffed, mocked. Nobody at the cross will acknowledge Him except a few women and a man who's a criminal. But before He gets there, He's in the garden and He is prostrate on the ground, racked with the weight of sin. And in His prayers, He's hoping for one person to come alongside of Him and put a hand on His shoulder and agonize on behalf of Him who's agonizing on behalf of us. And nobody does it. At the end of those 3 sessions of prayer, the same angel comes back and strengthens him lest he die in the garden. And then Jesus, strengthened, goes into the midst of the mob, heals the high priest's servant, appeals to Judas that he knows what he's doing, but he does it lovingly, and then marches off to Caiaphas' court. And from there to Herod's. Or to Pilate's and then to Herod's and back and forth, mocked, derided, beaten, and finally to the cross. And there on the cross, hanging between heaven and earth, with no words of comfort, with no presence nearby Him, the words of David in Psalm 22 come true. Turn back there, would you? To our Scripture, Psalm 22. David is in the midst of some terrible anguish. No one is near him. He is experiencing in some slight measure the unforeseen experience of Jesus. The messianic fulfillment of this prayer, Matthew recognizes and records for us the words of Jesus. As He's hanging there on the cross, and the absolute oneness of the Godhead is coming apart, as no one is there with Him, as He's languished for 6 hours, and the darkness of the world, not the darkness that is around Him, is now separating Him from a sense of His Father. He cries out with a cry we can barely understand when He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? What would that be like? I'd like for you to imagine for a moment, this is maybe the best I can do, that you're in the midst of some desolate place out west. There are no trees. There is nothing green. All it is caverns and crevasses and deep valleys. And you're on a path and the sun is going down and you are walking farther and deeper and darker down into a valley. The clouds are over the sky. There is no sunshine, but you know that the evening is upon you and night will follow. And as you walk deeper and darker down in with a map, you come to a point in time when you look into your future and you see an opening. It's a cave. It's an entrance. As you walk up to the entrance, you know that the map that you've been following all of a sudden is going to do no good. When you walk into the inky darkness of that God-forsaken place, you can't see it anymore. Now you're walking in absolute faith. And as you walk farther into this cave with no light, recognizing the fact that you may not come out ever again, and that you didn't get to say goodbye, and that there's nobody to encourage you, and there is no belief that a dawn is in front of you, you walk and you walk and you walk, sensing at any point in time the bottom may fall out and you may go into a free fall. This is what it was like for Christ as He walked into the darkness of our sin. And then in the midst of His free fall, He is groping for something, for someone, sensing that destruction is all that's in front of Him and separation is forever. He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? I'm a dad. And I've told you in previous sermons that for all the difficulty I might have had in different phases of my life of waking up, when those boys were little and I heard a voice from the crib in the room next door, I was the most instantaneous out of the bed of any individual you could ever see. It was like I had a button that turned me on to instant awake in 100 miles an hour. Why? Because I heard the voice of a child, my child. I can't imagine for a moment what it must be like for God the Father as He's in heaven watching the darkness of evil surround His Son to the completeness of the fact that these words would be wrung from His lips. If I heard one of my sons crying out in desperation thinking there was no future and he was saying, Father, Dad, where are you? Can't imagine it. That moment upon the cross is the mystery of iniquity, that God would love us enough that the very sense of the Trinity would come undone for a moment as Jesus could not see beyond the portals of the tomb. Yes, Jesus' heart was wrung with human suffering, and unlike David's plea, as you follow his narrative, He speaks of Himself as a man, a worm, not a man. And He comes down to verse 11. And this is where the Scripture reading stopped, because it's where the journey of the Father stopped and the journey of Jesus stopped. When David cries out in Psalm 22, be not far from Me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Yes, I've experienced a lot of pain in my life. I experienced the pain of being raised by imperfect people who went through certain traumas, some of which I've explained to you before, some of which are too tender to explain to you in detail. I've told my children at times, you don't even really know Me. There are chapters of my life in which I felt like I was carrying the weight of the world. I went through moments where I wondered about the basic security of my home, the knittedness of my parents' marriage, weights that little children were never designed to carry, wondering about even having a roof over my head. As a little, not little boy, but as a younger teenager, I was concerned enough that I would take my little buck saw and 2 5-gallon buckets, and I would go off into the woods and I would find little trees that had fallen over and died, and I would cut them up and I would bring them home. I have laid in the gutter working on my cars. I have been in positions and places where suffering has given me an education nothing else could give me. And then my mother foisted upon me the suffering of being stuck into a religious school where I expected nothing more than more suffering. But instead I met Jesus, the One who is the heart of care and thoughtfulness. And He extended His hand to me and I had somewhere to go. I can remember in my teenage years when I was attending Broadview Academy, my parents' marriage was very strained at the time, and being at home was not somewhere that I really wanted to be. And I can remember on those cold winter nights walking up to the high point of Market Heights and the stars were out in the night sky and my heart was aching. All I wanted was happiness and security and connectedness and love. And I would lay there in the snow with my snowsuit on, looking up into the sky and the stars, talking to God. I can remember Sabbath days when I would come home before I could drive. There was not joy in my home. There was no Sabbath rest. So I would take my Insight magazine and I would walk to a different set of woods and maybe sit under a tree or climb a tree and sit there and read my Insight magazine or my Guide magazine. I wanted connected to the heart of heaven. I wanted so much what I saw other people had and what I knew Jesus had to offer. I've told you before about the pain that came into my home that night that the church school chairperson called up and said, "Your kids can't come back to school unless the bill's paid." My sister broke out into tears. I didn't cry that night, although I've cried many times in my life. I just walked out of the room. But 5 years later, after a year of going to public college and my spirituality tanking, I said to myself, "I'm not doing this another year, and my sister is not going to this public college." And God made a way, as He always has made a way for me. The fact of the matter is that on my journey, there have been many times, whether it's as a boy growing up, whether it's as a young man looking for a wife, whether it's as a man married, whether it's as a man in an occupation, whether it's as a man working for this church, whether it's working with you or you working with me, our lives are pockmarked with pain. Our own mistakes, sometimes the mistakes of others, sometimes things that appear to be completely random. We live in a journey where we experience pain all the time. But in the cry of Jesus, we hear the collective sense of humanity asking why, and the faithfulness of the Son turning to the Father in that moment, knowing that that's where the healing hand is offered, even if it can't be seen or felt. So many times in my journey, I've reached out to Jesus, and as our opening song had said, "He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me." His hand has reached out to me. And when you see the hand of Jesus reaching out to you, there's only one thing you can't help but notice. There's a nail print there. I can't explain why some people are delivered and some aren't. I can't explain why some temptations linger and some don't. I don't know how some of the greatest pain that I could never imagine feeling myself is given to some, but it is not given to others. But I know this, that Jesus collected all the sorrow of humanity and carried it, His life, all the way to the cross. And He is now perfect as one who understands your pain. Growing. I know that some of the pain I have to have. I feel sorry for the people who have been overly sheltered in life. You know, there are some things you will never learn without suffering. Have you ever been with a man or a woman who suffered greatly? There is such a depth about them. Superficiality is gone. They don't have to be trite and shallow to make you feel a certain way about themselves. They're past that. They've suffered. Some of us have walked through nights of discouragement and depression so dark that putting it into words is impossible. But you need to know something, friends. The hand of heartache is yours. He reaches out to you. He gives you that hand. And when you grasp it, there is a sense that He understands, even though nobody else does. Some people, though, resist God. They resent God. As if somehow pain was not meant to be their lot. Friends, pain is what Jesus came to take away from us and to carry with us and to someday deliver us from. But there is no get fixed quick promise in the Scriptures. But there is the promise that you'll never be in a position where you'll know the darkness of night that the Son knew on the cross when He cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" If there's one thing that's happened in my life that has made it beautiful, it's that whether I go for a walk and I'm staggering under the weight of something heavy, or I go for a walk and I'm skipping with the joy of relief, I have the same Jesus to turn to. And some of the pain I've gone through, I've had to go through. As a matter of fact, as I look back through a large part of my life, I realize that in it all, Nothing was wasted. There was not a tear that was shed that Jesus didn't collect, and there was not a feeling of anguish that He didn't maximize for my good. What more could I hope for in a sinful world? When I first met Colleen, I've told you some of the story, but it wasn't a good introduction. I was just very immature. What do I want to say? Thumbs up to all you ladies who are usually 2 or 3 years or more in front of us emotionally. She certainly was with me. Be patient. I knew she did not love me like I loved her. I brought her gifts. I walked her to the dorm. I carried her books. I carried her dirty dishes. I took her on dates. I spent money on her. And I knew I wasn't winning. So what did I do? I lived with pain. And what did I do with that pain? I went out to that track that's still there between Meyer and Berman Hall. And every night I'd go for a walk. After it was dark enough to where I wouldn't have people able to hear me, I'd walk that track and I'd talk out loud. And this is my prayer. I'd pray, Lord, turn her heart to me. And He didn't. And I walked it night after night after night and month after month after month. I knew it wasn't right. And I kept crying out, Lord, turn her heart to me. But I added one thing to it, Lord. But not my will, Your will. So if You see it's not right, then I don't want it either. My heart wanted it. And my mind and heart knew that God would only choose the best for me. So I just kept putting it in His hands. My heart's breaking because I know it's not a relationship of equal affection. And that by itself is a heartache. And then finally, it's as if God said, okay, Ron, here's my hand. Let's go. I'm about to answer your prayer. Here's how He did it. He waited until many months later, and it was now time for both of us to go to summer camp and work. But before we went to summer camp, I had been invited down to a celebration on her side of the family. It was her grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary. And by now, as I've explained to you before, some of her family had fallen in love with me before she did, and I was welcome to be there. It did help. You'll know why better in just a second. While we were there, I was trying to find my way into this fantastically large, warm, and loving family, whom most of all just become more dear to me as the days have gone by. But somewhere along the line, we must have had a little bit of a rough point because we went for a drive on Sunday afternoon. And some point in time in the drive from that house up to that little church parking lot, she told me what I already knew was true. Only this time she did the favor of saying, basically, it's done. Well, I drove her back to her house. And probably about as soon as I dropped her off, I probably started to cry. 20 years old. I'm not one bit embarrassed about it. I want a tender heart in a calloused and sick world. I drove to the north end of Terre Haute, Indiana. I put some quarters in the payphone. I called my mother and I sobbed out my brokenness. I had a 3.5 hour drive to get back to Peoria, Illinois. I think I cried most of the way. But I talked with God too. I didn't know He was answering my prayer. It's as if He said, you know, I'm going to let you pray this prayer long enough until you're willing to pay the price it's going to cost to have what you've asked for. So I got back to Peoria and they were pretty heavy days. I want to tell you, love dies hard, and I had fallen deeply in love. As a matter of fact, love is the only thing that won't die in the end. And so when it has to die here because it's not right, it dies very hard. And finally, after about a week or two, I got a phone call. What I didn't know then that I know now is that her mom and dad said, no, we're not driving you to summer camp. You're going to have to ride with him. She called up to get permission. I said yes. But what she didn't know then, but I knew had to happen, was that the way I related to her had to be completely different. I could no longer pour out the kind of love and affection towards her only to have it be responded to in a platonic way. So I dialed back how I was relating to her and decided that she was no longer going to be allowed to be special in my life. And by the way, I have complete permission to tell this story. It obviously turned out good. What I didn't know most of you probably do know. My wife had cancer when she was 18. Talk about heavy. I went to a public school for 1 year. She went to the school of suffering for a year through cancer. We both arrived at Andrews University at the same time. What I didn't know was that God in His providence had ordained her for me and me for her. But what I didn't know was that the me that I was being to her was not the me that I really was. And God knew that it was going to be painful to move me from the one who didn't want to lose her to the one that had to be willing to lose her to become the one I was supposed to be so the relationship could be what it was. And by the end of the summer, we were talking about getting married, and the next June we did. I have plenty of chapters of suffering in my life, some of them prolonged. Some of them were, in effect, I'm wondering, what is going on? I have seared into my mind moments and places when I have gotten phone calls from people I love, never believing in 1,000 years they'd make some of the decisions that got them to this place. And my heart has been broken with grief. Could God stop it? Yes and no. There are parts of it that cannot be stopped. The good news is that everything that comes to me has to flow through those nail-pierced hands. Glory, hallelujah. The one made perfect with my suffering. The one who knows me better than I know myself. The one who calibrated the sensitivity of my heart. The one who gave me love for other people. All of it has to flow through those hands. That means He's felt it. He's lived it. He knows it. It hurts Him. Why would anybody share in my suffering? In Desire of Ages, she writes, "He who had no share in our sin took it and experienced it so that we who had no right or no share in His righteousness could experience it. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God." When my heart is wrung with disappointment, when I feel like I can barely go on, the experience of the Son is, and I can turn to Him, and though nobody else may be near, I have Jesus. Jesus knows. My heart need not become hard. My heart can become tender. I don't know how the Father's heart was wrong. I know this. When Adam and Eve are burying Abel, their heart is wrung with anguish. When Abraham is walking towards Moriah, 25 years of waiting and 17 or 18 years of embracing the son called laughter, Isaac, his heart is heavy. He's walking to the top of the mountain. When he picks up the knife to take the life of the boy, God stops him. And Jesus says, millennia later, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. The Father's heart wrung with anguish. I tell you, friends, the Godhead has not escaped the suffering of humanity, but has embraced it so that in our suffering we can have hope, we can have comfort, we can actually be made into the likeness of Jesus. The suffering ambassadors of eternity in the universe will have experienced something that no one else has ever experienced. They will have been touched, tried, tempted, and sometimes made miserable by sin, but they will not have been without the hand of heartache holding theirs. There are certain burdens I've never carried. Eventually I will. In the meantime, remember this, O tried and tempted soul. Remember that He who suffered in Gethsemane is your Savior. He is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, for He was in all points tempted like as we are. Because of this, He is able to succor them that are tempted. He was made perfect through suffering. He is watching over you, trembling child of God. Are you tempted? He will deliver. Are you weak? He will strengthen. Are you ignorant? He will enlighten. He healeth the broken heart. A different kind of suffering. And He binds up their wounds. Whatever your anxieties and your trials, spread out your case before the Lord. Your spirit will be braced for endurance. The way will be opened for you to disentangle yourself from embarrassment and difficulty. The more weak and the more helpless you know yourself to be, the stronger will be His strength. And from Review and Herald, she writes, we can safely walk the darkest path if we have the light of life, the light of the world, for our guide. The blood-stained feet of Jesus have opened up the path before us. Yes, we will suffer. Some are suffering even this morning. But remember, friends, there is a hand that's held out to you. And you can't help but notice. It represents a degree of sorrow and suffering that we will never fully comprehend, but it's yours. And when you hold it, there's hope. And when you hold it, there's comfort. And when you hold it, there's a sense of understanding. And sometimes that's enough. Cry in the night, cry in the day. I've staggered around sometimes under a weight so big I wondered what was going on. But I want to tell you the one thing I have not done. I have not turned away from my best friend who's made me into who I am. And my real education has been walking the road with Jesus, who has carefully chosen what things He knows I must suffer through. I praise God on the other side for the beauty, the hope, the tenderness, the strength. He's leading. He'll lead you. Just put your hand in the hand of Jesus and let Him lead. Take your hymn books on this one. Until then, number 632. 632.
But I said
if you didn't understand? Where would we be? In the midst of our heartache, you give hope. In the midst of our sorrow, you give a measure of joy that the world cannot understand. It's not that all pain is removed. It's just your presence. I pray, Lord, for the calloused heart today, make it soft. For the heart that's uncertain, Lord, may they turn to you with complete disclosure, which you do not need, but which we need to give. And may the intimacy that develops as we reveal our brokenness and how we feel about it find the gentle touch of that nail-pierced hand, comfort for body, mind, and soul. So whatever the afflictions are that weigh upon us today, Lord, may we take a certainty that someday we'll know total deliverance. In the meantime, we know the next best thing, which is your presence. And please take what happens to us and use it so someone else could find out that there is a balm in Gilead. And His name is Jesus. Thank you now, Lord. Please bless us as we take courage and joy in this Sabbath that you know us that well and love us that much. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.